All right, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I think, you know, Mike and I have been moving toward this for a while. They'd love to be a fly on the wall on some of our little breakfasts on breakfast meeting mornings that turn into breakfast and lunch. Finally, the lady comes and she says, "Well, y'all, we're serving lunch now. I can't get you anything else, but I can get you lunch." And sometimes we just have to do that, don't we, Mike? But we constantly think about where we are, you know, in ministry together and in ministry as a church family and this journey that we've been on. And as we, it's always exciting when we get to look at a new year and where God wants us to go, maybe in a series. And so this morning we feel like it's worthy of our time to start the book of James together. And I wish we had a few more weeks before the Lent and Easter season gets started, but 9 weeks, we're going to try to do it justice, and we'll hit all the high points and hopefully be able to grow in wisdom and in knowledge of who God is. But before we jump into the text, let's just read verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and I'm just going to read off the screen with you guys. Oh, the struggle is real. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast of his exaltation and the rich of his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Let me start by way of a question. When was the last time that you experienced the trial? We live in a fallen world, church, where things don't always work the way that they're supposed to, or don't always go according to our plan. Perhaps you're living through one right now. Perhaps things are tight financially and you worry how you're going to pay your bills. Perhaps you're dealing with a chronic illness or a strained relationship. Perhaps things aren't going well at work. Perhaps you're dealing with a loneliness like you don't think anybody else could understand. Perhaps you have a loved one who not only rejects you, but rejects the God of the Bible. Do you know that pain? Do you know that burden? The list could go on and on, couldn't it, of the possible trials that you and I can experience in this life. Problems like these are not foreign to the writers of the Bible. In fact, our text today, we see trials of various kinds mentioned, and there are to be expected, James tells us. And not only expected, but God has a purpose for those trials, yes? And because God has a purpose for our trials, a purpose of bringing about so much good for us, we should rejoice in all things, should we not? Our text today teaches that these trials that we experience in a fallen world are actually from God's hand. And so the big idea that we're going to take from today's text is that we can rejoice in those trials. Why? Because God uses them for our good. It's important that we know as we jump into this text who this command was originally written to and who gave it. So I just want to give a little historical background and setting of the book of James and look at by looking at verse 1. And verse 1 says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And so we see that James was written by, no surprise here, you got it, you got a guess? James, all right, you just won $500. But which one? There's lots of Jameses in the Bible. It wasn't James, the brother of John, if you remember the sons of thunder, two of the 12 disciples of Jesus, but actually James, the brother of Jesus, yes? At times he was referred to as James the Just or James the Righteous. And while this James is not counted officially among the 12 apostles, he was closely tied to them. He was an eyewitness of Jesus in both life and his resurrection. You know, I mean, after all, he was Jesus's brother, right? He was kind of there. And in fact, he once thought his brother Jesus was crazy. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the family of Jesus was quoted saying, he is out of his mind. I only dream at what my family says about me. But since that time, James has clearly been converted, and he's now calling his brother Lord. You see that? And he opens by saying that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a confession that Jesus is not only Lord, but that he is the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one who came to save all of Israel that we just celebrated in Advent. James knows who his brother is now, and he finds his identity in him. James sees himself not primarily as the brother of Jesus, but as the servant of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's writing to others who serve Jesus as well. And our text says that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion. There's a parallel here to the greeting in 1 Peter, but we'll get there later on, where that is written to the elect exiles in the dispersion. 12 tribes is likely a symbolic reference to the people of God, which we know is made up now of both Jew and Gentile. And in the Old Testament, the people of God were the people of Israel, consisting in 12 tribes. But when Jesus comes on the scene and begins creating for himself a new people, it's comprised of both Jew and Gentile, right? And so he chose the 12 disciples to be his apostles, the earliest leaders in the Christian church. And so it seems clear again that James is writing simply to Christians, to people who follow Christ. Christians at this time had been dispersed or they'd been scattered throughout the Mediterranean world and beyond for the sake of making the disciples of all nations. That was God's purpose in scattering them. But they were in the dispersion. They were being dispersed because there was persecution that was breaking out against Christians all throughout the Roman Empire, causing many people to flee to other cities and other parts of the Mediterranean world. And of course, Paul and other missionaries were out there, and God called many people to himself, and new churches were planted all over the Roman Empire because of this dispersion. So you see, persecution was happening, and that's that we hate that for the people of God. But God had a purpose in that persecution to scatter people out so that new churches would be planted so that other people would hear the gospel. So to the Christians who are dispersed all over the ancient world, James sends his greetings and the commands that we're fixing to see in today's passage. So there's just a little bit of a historical background. So in his letter, he's giving Christians, again, they're dispersed all over the ancient world and also us today. There's very practical wisdom and practical teaching for us today. Reasons to rejoice in their trials. Let's look at verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Again, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I mean, that's what we do, right? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So here's one reason why we should rejoice in our trials today, according to the book of James, because trials build steadfastness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's the God, that the Old Testament tells us that about God. The psalmist writes that. So this thing called steadfastness is of God. And these trials that God sends in our lives, he does so to build steadfastness in us. In other words, it helps us look more like Jesus. It builds his character within us. without delay, James gets right into it. To count it all joy means to simply consider it joy or rejoice when trials comes. Do you think that was the natural response to those early Christians as they were being persecuted? No. Is that our natural response? Nothing has changed, right? It is our natural response today to rejoice when trials come, negative. To consider these trials joy, negative. Negative, Ghost Rider. I know that so often, it certainly hasn't been mine. I'm sure it hasn't been yours either. Listen, since becoming a Christian, even at times I've responded to trials with feelings of despair and of self-pity. I've played my little violin a lot. Anybody got one of those? I got some you can borrow if you need them. At times I've gotten angry. Trials have made me angry. Paul says not to do everything without grumbling and complaining, but you know what? I've grumbled and I've complained, Mark. I have. You know, it's just, I've even pretended like my trials didn't exist. I was in denial. Which, of course, is not at all what James is telling us to do. He's acknowledging that we do experience trials. He even says, when you meet trials of various kinds, it's not if, it's when you meet trials of various kinds. Don't let any supposed Bible teacher tell you that the Christian life is easy, because it's not. And if you're listening to that quack, just turn it off, okay? It's not easy. The way is hard. The gate is narrow that leads to life, and few will find it. If it was easy, it wouldn't be hard. Certainly, biblical writers wouldn't tell us to count it all joy or rejoice in something unless they had good reason for it, right? Our lives can be marked with a joyful spirit. The song that we just sang, right? I know you're able, right? Regardless of the trials, regardless of the situation, I know you're able. I know you can. God is able. And we know that ultimately the Bible is God's word, and so of course he wouldn't tell us to do something that we had no reason to do. And certainly our rejoicing is not in the pain of the trials itself, but in what the trials will lead to, okay? And so the first reason we're to count it all joy in this is this, that trials build steadfastness. Let me just say this before we move on. Christian, know that God is at work in your trials to make you more of a steadfast person, to make you a more steady Christian, to build endurance. Verse 3 says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We can receive various trials with kinds of joy because they give us opportunities to grow in our faith, don't they? How so? How might this truth that trials produce steadfastness in you play out, right? Consider how a trial may be the removal of worldly comfort. Perhaps a season of loneliness can cause you to find more joy and comfort in knowing and being known by God. Perhaps a season of financial loss and instability, maybe a tight budget, can cause you to find your treasure in heaven and redirect your trust to be in the Lord and not in your wealth or what the bottom line says. Perhaps a season of persecution exposes when you lack boldness for the Lord and gives you opportunities to trust in him to grow in that boldness and confidence. I don't know. These are just some perhaps. Perhaps it's more than just a season. Perhaps it's a chronic illness, a condition that you know is going to affect you the rest of your life, and that God's using it to grow your hope and longing for the return of Christ and the one day that you're going to get a resurrected body. The list of trials could go on and on and on. And here's the thing, church, let's be real. Trials hurt, they're painful, and James is not telling us to ignore the pain. He's also not telling us that it's wrong to tell others that we're struggling. It's okay to tell people that you're not okay at times. But from other passages of Scripture, we know we don't need to grumble and complain in our trials. It's good to acknowledge them and trust that they are from the hand of God. And he's always, constantly at work for our good and his glory because he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Okay? So when we see ourselves struggling in trials, let's also be thankful for those trials. Let's consider it joy because God's building steadfastness and faithfulness in our heart. Let's look at verses 4 through 8 and we'll see the second reason why I think we can rejoice in trials. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Listen to this. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Not only does trials bring steadfastness, trials also bring forth growth in wisdom. In wisdom, in true, real wisdom. The steadfastness that Christians gain from enduring trials in faith is what James called being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wow. So in order for me to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, I got to go through some stuff. And you got to go through some stuff. And you know what the cool thing about the church and the body of Christ is? We get to go through it together. There's a lot of one anotherness in Scripture, right? And so God purposes the church and brings us together as family and part of the family of God and brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can face our trials together and encourage one another all the more. And God's doing that to make me look more like Him. How kind of God, right? You know, what's he trying to say here? Can you and I reach moral perfection or any sort of perfection or completeness in this life? No. You know, the whole concept that some theologians taught of sinless perfection just completely falls apart when you open up the Bible. So I just would disagree with those gentlemen. Some of them I've gleaned from in their writings. I just completely disagree with them because the Bible disagrees with them. You cannot reach sinless perfection. As much as I appreciate John Wesley, he was wrong. You cannot reach sinless perfection. You can't do it. He should have read some more words that his brother, I should just shut up now. Hark the herald angels. Just read that. Just sing that. You know what I'm saying? James seems to be communicating here that in these trials, they serve to produce steadfastness, to make us more perfect and complete. And he's talking about our growth in godliness. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting more in the God of Scripture. And nothing makes you do that more than going through a trial from the hand of God. Yes? Okay, so here's the thing. What's wisdom? I'm so glad you asked. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, according to Scripture, wisdom begins by fearing the Lord. Yes? One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says this. Wisdom, generally speaking, is skill at life, particularly the ability to make sound judgments and speak the right words. I need wisdom, brothers and sisters. I don't know about you. The wisdom of James is not just skill at life, however, but the divinely given ability to live in a godly way and endure testing. That's the wisdom that comes from God. James is aware that we don't all have the wisdom that we need. Does that mean that it's time to panic and time to jump ship? Does that mean it's time to doubt our salvation because we lack it? No, no. Because get this, God delights in giving you and I wisdom. For we are told to ask God for wisdom, who, if you look right now, the second half of verse 5, who gives generously without reproach. And then it says, to the one who asks, it will be given to him. Church, how many things? And I'm not talking about toys and trinkets. I'm talking about things like wisdom and godliness and strength and hope. How many of those things do we not have because we do not ask? Guilty as charged. So those who want to grow in wisdom, godly wisdom, must ask for it. I absolutely love John Piper because he turns 79 later this month. And he tells old people that they don't have all the answers, that it's not about them. And he says, I tell myself that. I'm 45. I'm middle-aged. I hope when I'm an old guy that I say stuff like this to myself. A common myth we need to debunk is that wisdom comes merely with age. How many times have we heard that? Boy, Oprah tells you that all the time. Now, with age comes a lot of opportunities to grow in wisdom, which is why so many older saints have acquired so much wisdom. But this wisdom has not come merely through living life and experiencing trials, but by doing so with faith and asking God for his wisdom and seeking God for his wisdom and his word. Listen, wisdom comes from God, not from age. Just because we're older does not mean that we are necessarily wiser by this kind of wisdom. you could just have a lot of experience. And you know what experience is? Getting what you get when you don't get what you want, right? And that's just because we've trusted on our own wisdom that is faltering and is fading. So listen, some of the wisest people that I know are not old people. I'll just be honest. Some of them are. But some of them have been through the fiery trials like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they've had nowhere to look but up, and they've said, okay, I'm here. Here's the thing, church. You and I need wisdom from God if we're going to navigate the storms of life faithfully without shipwrecking our faith. Life's hard, is it not? And we face a lot of stuff, a lot of junk. I have no idea what 2025 holds for me or for you or for our church family. But I do know this, that if we're going to make it through without shipwrecking our faith, we've got to have wisdom from God. We have to. How might God grant it? Well, he might give us insight into his word by giving us the ability and the faith to live according to what we know God's word says. It's part of a conference, previewing a conference for some students the last few days. And it talks about one of the choruses that we sang in a beautiful new song. Says, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I don't know what God's doing in 2025 at Grace Life Church, but I know what he's done. He has spoken through his word and through his son, and we have a picture of the steadfast love of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ, and I know that I'm supposed to follow him to the ends of the earth, wherever he leads me, right? You and I need that wisdom. We can rejoice, friends, in trials because God is using trials to bring us to our knees in prayer that we might ask him for wisdom, to which he will gladly respond by granting it. And as we grow in the wisdom that the Lord gives, we won't be like those who we read about in verse 6, who we ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven, tossed, and tossed to and fro by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. I hope you and I, one thing that we don't want to be in 2025 is unstable in all of our ways. And if we put the Bible to the side and we just check out the news channel, we're going to be unstable in all of our ways. Wisdom is not there. I mean, that is worldliness and godlessness that's going on. Until we bow the knee before the Lord and trust that his word is good and that he's working his will out for my good and his glory, until that's where our wisdom comes from and on that supreme truth, then we're going to be like that wave tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine. So trials can, you know, we can rejoice in that because trials grow us in our wisdom. Let's continue verses 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Trials also expose our genuine faith. Is our faith genuine? Is our faith real? Well, trials will expose that. When the going gets tough, do we shipwreck our faith? You know, are we like Jonah? Just throw me over. This is all my fault. I'm just get me out of here, you know? Verse 9, he refers to the lowly brother. The word lowly doesn't seem to imply necessarily to a humility of attitude, but a humility of position. It's referring to somebody who doesn't have high status in society. He doesn't have riches like the rich man that he's being compared to in verse 10. Now, why would James say, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation? Well, I think what follows here helps us see that. James says, because like the flower of the grass, he's going to pass away. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever, church. Right? The lowly man can boast because his hope is in the Lord. And he has a future reward coming to him. When we boast in our riches, it's something that's temporary. But when we boast in the Lord, it's something that is eternal. And when these trials come, they will expose the worth of what you boast in. What are you building your life upon? What are we building our life upon this first Sunday in 2025? Now listen, let me just say this and I'm going to move on because James is not saying that all riches and wealth are inherently evil. He's not saying that, okay? King David was a man after God's own heart and he had lots of riches. The warning here is regarding the object of our trust. Are we putting our faith and our trust in the old 401k or, like we've said over the last few years, the 104k or the 014k, you know what I'm saying? Or just the KO, boom, we might have gotten knocked out, you know? It's not putting our faith and trust in that. Because the God who is sovereign over trials is the same God that's sovereign over the stock market, okay? just know that. You got to remind yourself that some days, but just know that, okay? Listen, both these people that he talks about, the lowly and the rich, they will both experience trials, but for the Christian, that trial will expose the authenticity of their faith. James continues in verse 11, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers with the grass," right? "So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all those who love him." Those who remain steadfast in the faith have a future reward, church, and that reward is eternal life for the resurrected bodies with God. Tim Keller says it this way, wrote this on his deathbed, "We can rejoice in our trials because even if they might lead to death, they will expose our genuine faith and lead to glory." That's a man who knows his God. The only person that can say that is somebody that knows their God. Let's look at verses 13 through 18, and we'll finish out. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person, when he's tempted, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." My sin. Not somebody else's, mine. "Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be received, my beloved brothers." He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits as his creatures." Here's the thing, guys. Trials are gifts of God. He loves us. And if he loves us, God disciplines those that he loves. He's going to bring trials into our lives to make us look more like him. Do I like it? Absolutely not. I'm just reminding myself this is what it's for. So you could be in a trial, you could just gotten out of a trial, or there's one coming around the corner. I don't know, right? But by now, we've already been given enough reason to see trials as unique gifts from God. But James brings it home by pointing God's involvement in bringing this about. You know, no, don't say when you're tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." No. Right? I mean, it's so easy to say, you know, well, perhaps God isn't for me like the Bible says. It's so easy to. The enemy causes us to doubt and tells us of the guilt within. Man, a Christian wouldn't love like that. A Christian wouldn't do that. A Christian wouldn't think like that. A Christian would have more strength. You know, look at you. You're knocked down. I mean, he throws so much at us. But if we're in Christ, if we're a Christian, nothing could be further from the truth. God does not tempt us. God does not tempt us. Amen. All right, just want to make sure we're on the same page here. I just thought, man, but we're going to have to go back to Theology 101 here, Mike. Whew. R.C. Sproul says it this way. What God does instead of tempting us is test us. Don't miss the difference between the two. The goal of tempting is sin. The goal of testing is steadfastness and growth. God sends tests or trials our way that we may learn to rely more on him and that we might go to him for wisdom. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: this is a God who we can have confidence in an ever-changing world with ever-changing circumstances. He is a God who gives good gifts in the midst of it all. In the good times and the bad, he is on his throne, and he is God alone. So we're not tempted by God. Don't be deceived into thinking that. God tests us, and he does so to make us look and love more like Jesus. And here's the greatest gift of all, that he has brought us the salvation that we ultimately need through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And we could be tempted to focus on needing immediate salvation for our circumstances and escape from a situation, but our hope isn't that kind of salvation. Our hope is in the salvation that he has already brought, that verse 18 talks about. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God brought us forth by the word of truth. He's referring to how God has brought dead people back to life by the power of the gospel. And if you and I are a Christian this morning, church, you and I are some of the ones whom God has brought forth by the word of truth, by the gospel. And when the gospel came to us in the power of the Spirit of God, God brought us into spiritual life yet again. We came to realize that before we were spiritually dead in the water, we were cut off from God, and that God sent Jesus to die, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, that we may be forgiven and made anew. And by confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart God raised him from the dead, the book of Romans says that we will be saved, signed, sealed, and delivered for all eternity, not falling away from grace, because that can't happen, because it was never ours to begin with. It was a gift from God. This is the salvation that he's talking about here. And by that good word of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we call the gospel. He has brought us forth that we may be called what James calls the first fruits among the creation. So by way of closing thought, how do you launch a plane and close a plane to be taxing on the runway till Mike starts next week? Grace Life Church, as we jump into the book of James, and as we consider the trials that we're going through at this very moment, right here from the onset in the book, as we seek to prepare ourselves for the trials that will surely come, may we choose to rejoice, because we are given ample reason to count them all joy. So this morning, if you don't hear anything, hear this. Whatever we are facing in life, remind me of this when I want to doubt, and I will remind you. May we face those trials rejoicing, because we have ample reason to consider it all joy. Man, I thought, how in the world do you end this morning? And I don't know any other way to do it besides singing one of the greatest hymns ever written. And so let's just sing this together as we close, as the worship team comes. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.
What was that?